Father, we've sung in this carol about this hope that God himself will come and appear among his people. And Father, as we open up your word this morning, that's our very simple prayer, is that as we read your word, that you would come and appear with us and among us as a living God, as a God who is here right now, very close to us, and that you would speak in a way that that breathes life into our lives, that gives us new hope, that brings healing, that brings new creation where we are and where we're living. So we pray that you would come and breathe life into our reading of your word this morning. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Anybody going to tell me where that reference comes from to the Lord suddenly appearing in his temple? Anybody going to? Simeon? It could be Simeon. It's probably picked up in the New Testament as well. So it could be there with Simeon as well. But anybody know there's an Old Testament text, which is what we're going to read this morning? Anybody know where it is? It's not Isaiah. No, it's a good guess. One of you will probably come and tell me later that it also occurs in other places. But it's one of the easiest texts in the Bible to find, because you go to your break between Old and New Testament and then turn back one page. It's from the very final book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. And that's where we're going to be reading this morning in a wee minute. Before we read from Malachi, we're going to kind of introduce what we're thinking about this morning. And it connects a wee bit with what we've been looking at recently in Kings. I wonder if you ever hoped for something and looked forward to something, and then the reality of that thing when it came was a little bit disappointing. You were really worked up about something and really looking forward to it, and then when it arrived, it wasn't quite what you'd hoped for. It can happen with maybe with a party that you're planning, and then it's not quite what you hoped it would be. Our daughter Junia, who's 5, recently got really, really, really worked up about going to her friend's house after school one day, and she built this up. She kept talking about it and like how many days it was till she was going to her friend's house after school, and like was shaking with excitement at the thought of it, and she kept talking about it and kept talking about it. And when she came home after going to her friend's house for the afternoon, we asked her how it was. She said it was a little bit disappointing. And it was, she'd built it up so as such a life-changing experience that I think she had a fine time when she was there, but it wasn't quite what she had hoped. I wonder if you ever had that experience where something is so good in anticipation, and then it's a bit of an anticlimax, and you're a bit disappointed. The people of Judah, God's people, went into exile in Babylon. We've been talking about this a little bit the last couple of weeks. Jerusalem was in ruins. The temple was destroyed and plundered. The Psalm expresses it beautifully when it says, "By the rivers of Babylon we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion." And it says, "They hung their harps on the trees, and they refused to sing, and they said, 'How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land?'" They were far from home, far from the land of blessing. And maybe in the most poignant phrase that's used to describe it, they had been removed from God's presence. That's the most poignant way that it's described. They'd been removed from God's presence. One of the things that's interesting is their time in exile was also a fruitful time. The time in exile was a time when it was a very sad time. They were heartbroken. They were longing for home. But it was also a time when they remembered the stories of God's people through the years, and they wrote them down. A lot of the Old Testament, as we now have it, was written down and compiled and put together while they were in exile, including that box set of Joshua the Kings that we've talked about before. They wrote down their history and compiled it together. They wrote songs, they wrote prayers, they wrote psalms and lamentations. But maybe especially, and we talked about this last week, it was a time of prophetic hope while they were in exile in Babylon. A hope of return to their own land, a hope of restoration a hope of a king and a kingdom. And the prophets painted these beautiful word pictures of a time that was coming. The time is coming when there will be a king and there will be a kingdom, and when things will be renewed and restored and made new. So it was something they really looked forward to, this return and restoration. It was something they dreamed of. It was the prophets couldn't have described it in any more kind of mountaintop words. It was beautiful, the vision that they were given. And then, after 70 years in captivity, it happened, kind of. Babylon was replaced by Persia. The new king, Cyrus, gave them permission to return to their land. And this is what the prophets had dreamed of. This is what the songs had yearned for. Ezra and Nehemiah tell us the story. The rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, the return of the people, the rebuilding of the temple, and the restoration of worship with God's word at the centre, and the restoration of the priesthood, and the celebration of the Passover. Can you imagine the thrill, the anticipation, the excitement that what the prophets had described was now coming true? But there's something strange, that as you read those books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you don't get quite the sense of triumph you might expect. It's a good thing, the return from exile, but there's a sense of something not quite satisfying. There's that sense of disappointment, of anti-climax. It's good that they've returned to the land, but it's not quite the dream that the prophets had described. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi are the last three prophets, and they prophesy during that period of the return and just after the return from exile. And they maybe help us a little bit to understand why was it disappointing, the return from exile. And we're going to read from Malachi in just a wee minute, but I want to kind of set this up first before we read from it. Why was the return from exile disappointing? Three main reasons I want to throw out there. Firstly, it was disappointing in terms of their expectations of the king. When they go back to the land, the governor of the prince of the province of Judah is a man called Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel is from the family of David. He's the grandson of Jehoiakim, who was the last of the kings that we read about a couple of weeks ago. So you can imagine there were a lot of high hopes clustered around Zerubbabel. Maybe he's the one who's going to bring the kingdom that we've been dreaming of. But Zerubbabel is not a king, and he never becomes one. He's the governor of a province of Persia. He's a puppet of the empire. And so those hopes about Messiah, about the anointed one, about the king, they hope Zerubbabel might be the one, but then it becomes clear that he's not. Later on, there is eventually a new monarchy in Jerusalem, but these kings are not descended from David. And they're also under the thumb of foreign empires, of Greece and then of Rome. They're not free kings in their own land like David and Solomon. And so as the Old Testament ends, the people of God are still waiting for a king. They're still waiting for a king. And Zechariah describes it beautifully. He says, "Rejoice, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey." Now, you and I know those words. They're familiar to us. But as the Old Testament ends, they're back in their land. They've rebuilt the walls. They've rebuilt the city. But they're still waiting for a king. They know that part of the dream hasn't come true yet, hasn't become reality yet. So it was disappointing in terms of the king. They're still waiting for a king. It was disappointing in terms of the temple. It took quite a while for the temple to be rebuilt, and the new temple was not as impressive as the first one had been. Solomon's temple in all its glory. This second one wasn't quite as impressive, not just physically, but also there was a sense that something was missing. And this time it's the prophet Haggai who expresses it. And this is what he says: "I will fill this house with glory. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house." Now, why did Haggai have to say that? Because that wasn't yet a reality. They were looking around this temple and going and saying, the glory is missing. Where is the glory? And so they're waiting for the glory of God to come to his temple. That's part of what they're waiting for as well. So they're disappointed in terms of kingship, in terms of the temple. And then, and this is connected to the last one, there's a deeper spiritual lack. They're back in the land, and they're back in the temple, reading scripture together. They're in the right place, saying the right words. But there's something missing. And maybe the best way to describe it is, there's a lack of a sense of God's presence. Both Zechariah and Malachi, right at the end of the Old Testament, both of them contain these words, "Return to me, and I will return to you." Do you hear that? So they have returned from exile, but there's a deeper return that hasn't happened. So both of those prophets, right at the end of the Old Testament, say, have God saying, "Return to me, and I will return to you." There's a sense of the absence of God, that he's not present with them in the way that they hope for. So as we reach the end of the Old Testament, there's that sense of they were built up by the dream of the prophets, and they've returned from exile and they were full of hope, but it's anticlimactic, and so they're still waiting for a king. They're still waiting for the glory of God to come to his temple. They're still waiting for the presence of God to be restored and renewed in a deeper way. So that was a very long introduction. We're ready to read Malachi. We're going to read a couple of verses from chapter 3, and then we're going to read the very final words of the Old Testament. So Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, first of all. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 says, "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap." And then we're going to go and read in chapter 4. So these are the final words of the Old Testament before the long silence that comes in between the Testaments. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. "Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left of them. But for you who revere my name, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its rays." I'm going to read that verse again. I don't like that translation as much as some of the others. So I'm going to read it again slightly differently. "But for you who fear my name, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Then you will trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction." How's that for an ending to the Old Testament? A strange mixture of great hope and joy and something a little bit fearful as well. That's how the Old Testament ends. Wonder Campbell, could you put up the next image? I'll just leave that image up during our what we're thinking about this morning. So there's the word. We read the words there from the carol that we sang at the beginning. "The Lord you are seeking will come to his temple." Suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. That's what they're longing for. That's the desire of their hearts. The one they desire is going to come to his temple. They're longing for the glory of God to return, for the presence of God to be experienced. And now Malachi says that day is coming. So it's going to come suddenly. The Lord is going to appear in his temple. But then it doesn't sound like an altogether comfortable thing. He says it's going to be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. And I don't think he's talking about the kind of sensitive skin kind of soap that we get today. I think this is a rougher kind of purging and scourging that this is talking about. The day that is coming when the Lord appears in his temple is going to burn like a furnace, he says. You find yourself thinking, be careful what you wish for. You and I sometimes say very casually, I really want God to show up in my circumstances, and I really want God to reveal himself. And sometimes you think, do we know what we're asking for? According to Malachi, he is a consuming fire. He's blazing with holiness and purity and light, so that anything impure is going to get burned up like stubble in his presence. And so Malachi says, who can stand? Who can endure it when that day comes? I find it kind of striking to remember that he is talking about the coming of Jesus. I find myself wondering this week, how does this fit with our Christmas songs and stories? The little Lord Jesus asleep on the hay is also the Lord who comes like a refining fire. How do you hold those two things together? The one who comes to shake the earth is also this little child that we celebrate at this time of year. You and I, we speak of the coming of Jesus as the coming of light into darkness. And we usually speak as if that's a good thing and a beautiful thing, something we desire, and it is. But maybe we also forget that the light, when it comes, is also uncomfortable because of what it reveals, because of what it brings to light. It says in John's Gospel, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. The light is a beautiful thing. The light is an uncomfortable thing. It's a searching thing. I found these words this week from one of my favourite writers, Frederick Buechner. And he says, for if there is a terror about darkness because we cannot see, there's also a terror about light because we can see. There's a terror about light because much of what we see in the light about ourselves and our world, we would rather not see. We would rather not be seen. The first thing the angels said to the shepherds was, be not afraid. And he said it with the glory of the Lord shining around them there in the fields, because there was terror as well as splendor in the light of the glory of the Lord. The light is not an entirely comfortable thing. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I'm paraphrasing slightly, that when God shows up in a church, the secrets of people's hearts will be laid bare. That doesn't sound particularly comfortable to me. That when God shows up and speaks in a church, the secrets of people's hearts will be laid bare, and they'll fall on their knees and say, God is really here. That's what happens. That's what happens when God comes. And so maybe I want you to think about your honest answer to the question. Is that something we really want and desire? What's our honest answer? Do we want the Lord to come suddenly to his temple? If that's what's going to be involved, if the light is going to reveal, if the light is going to burn. But thankfully, there's another note in Malachi's prophecy. And this is really the verse that I want you to take with you into your week, and that I want to kind of carry with you and think about this week. For you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. The light that's coming, so it's the image of sunrise. The sun is going to rise. The light that is coming will be uncomfortable. It will reveal what's hidden and secret. It will purify and refine and scorch. But ultimately and finally, it will bring healing. That's what the prophet Malachi says. It will make you well. It will make you whole. It will restore you. He says, for those who fear God's name. I prefer that translation to the NIV's kind of tried to tame the phrase a little bit and say, for you who revere my name. But the old phrase is, for you who fear my name. What does it mean to fear God's name? It's a very common expression all through the Bible. It's important, I guess, that we say it's not about being scared of God. It's not about being scared of God. And I think that probably needs to be said strongly and clearly, because there are lots of people in Northern Ireland in our culture who have a picture of God that's mixed up with authority figures in their life, maybe their father or their mother or a teacher or a pastor or a priest, people they were physically scared of because they were always angry or critical and hard to please or wildly unpredictable in their moods or controlling and bullying. My little sister had a teacher in P3 who scared her so much that my mum noticed that when she had my sister on her knee one time in school at a parents' event, and they heard the teacher's voice from outside the room, and she felt my little sister's body tense from the top of her head to the bottom of her toes. And there are people who make us feel like that as children, and even as we grow up. And sometimes those people get mixed up in our minds with God. This is why I want to say really strongly and clearly for all of us, fearing God's name doesn't mean being scared of God in that kind of way. What does it mean to fear the Lord? Eugene Peterson's been helping me this week to think about this. And Peterson sort of says none of our English alternatives to that phrase are quite adequate. People sometimes talk about it as awe or reverence or worshipful respect. None of them quite capture what it means. The fear of the Lord is about living our lives with a sense of the presence of God, that we're living our lives before him in every moment, so that everywhere we put our feet is holy ground and every moment of our lives is a sacred moment. That's what's involved in the fear of the Lord. Here's what Peterson says. I find this lovely. He says, a world has been opened up to us in which we find ourselves walking on holy ground and living in sacred time. The moment we realise this, we feel almost shy or cautious. We slow down. We look around. Our ears and eyes are alert, like lost children happening on a clearing in the woods and finding elves and fairies singing and dancing in a circle around a prancing 2-foot-high unicorn. We stop in awed silence to accommodate to this wonderful but unguessed-at revelation. But for us, it's not obviously a fairy and a unicorn, but it's the presence of God himself. It's that sense of awe, that we're in the presence of something astonishing. And he goes on to say this, the fact that the fear of the Lord can't be precisely defined is one of its glories. We're dealing with something we can't pin down. We inhabit mystery. We can't be cocksure about anything. We cultivate an attentive and reverent expectation before every person, every event, every rock, every tree. That's what the fear of the Lord means. That sense of expectation and attentiveness before the holiness of life and the holiness of everything that God has made, and that we live our lives before him. And the strange thing about all of this is that whenever you and I cultivate that attitude of the fear of the Lord, then we don't need to be afraid of God. That if those who fear the Lord don't need to be scared of God. Even though he is blazing fire and dazzling light, and you and I are as we are in our grubbiness and messiness and shabbiness at times, with all of our secrets that we're ashamed of and all of our shadows that we're sometimes afraid of. But whenever we come before God in humility and faith and place ourselves before him, what do we find? We find that his fire doesn't consume us, but purifies us, and his light doesn't blind us, but heals us. It brings healing to the deepest parts of us. I also said I prefer the translation that says the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. The NIV's got rid of that because it sometimes annoys people or confuses people, and people say that's mixing your metaphors. The sun doesn't have wings. But sometimes poetry speaks more powerfully than a very literal way of speaking. I think that image, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, it deliberately brings to mind an image that comes up all through Scripture, where God is compared of all things to a mother bird or a mother hen. bringing her little chicks under her wings. And the Psalms use that image of God. Jesus uses it of himself. The same God who is blazing fire, who lives in unapproachable light, is also tender and gentle and trustworthy, and we can approach him without fear. The fire, if I can put it this way, becomes a welcoming hearth. The light becomes a sunrise, which brings hope. The fear of the Lord means we don't need to be afraid of the Lord. We don't need to be scared as we come into his presence. And of course, you and I wonder how that can be. How do you hold together the blazing fire and this light that heals? And I think it's only when Jesus comes into the story that it starts to become clear how you can hold those two things together. Because Jesus combines those seemingly contradictory elements in himself. I think it, maybe especially at this time of year, it's important that we remember Jesus is not a comfortable person. He's not meek and mild, whatever the carols sometimes say. Jesus comes to the temple and overturns the tables. Jesus comes and confronts the religious bullies. He calls them a brood of vipers and whitewashed tombs, and he says, "You think you're children of Abraham, but you're children of the devil." He provokes people so much that they conspire to kill him. He is not a comfortable person. He comes to his temple, and there is the blazing fire, and there is the launderer's soap. But he also comes in great gentleness. He's born in poverty and weakness. He's born as an outsider to peasant parents among farm animals and unwashed shepherds. And he lives in the backwaters, and he draws the most disreputable people, prostitutes and cheating tax collectors and lepers and madmen. And he welcomes them, and he eats with them, and he says, "Your sins are forgiven." And then in his death on the cross, it all comes together in one awful and beautiful moment. Malachi talks about it as the great and dreadful day of the Lord. For me, that prefigures the cross. It's a beautiful and a terrible moment in time. It all comes together on the cross. The terrible, blazing, burning fire is there on the cross. And the gentle, welcoming, healing light is there, is what flows from the cross to you and I. He takes our darkness and our grubbiness on himself. He takes the consuming fire on himself so that you and I can come and be welcomed and healed. So Isaiah says, by his wounds we are healed. I kind of want to encourage you and myself to take that verse with us into, how many days do we have to Christmas now? Somebody knows. Some of you know. I know some of you know. 10 days. Advent, as we wait for Christmas, is a time for waiting and reflecting. And I guess I want to encourage us to think especially about these words in Malachi and the hope that they express, and really to ask the question, where do we long to see these things become in reality in our experience? And all I want to do, kind of as we finish, last few comments, is to draw attention to three things that Malachi says the Son of Righteousness will do when it appears. And I'd love you to reflect on where you long to see these things in your own experience. So firstly, the phrase we've already referred to, he says that he will bring healing. I don't think we're thinking here primarily about physical healing, but it may include that as well. But he will heal the parts of us that are damaged and broken. He will heal the parts that you and I are ashamed of, the parts we're afraid of, the parts we don't want to show to anyone else. He shines his light into those places, and we feel naked and we feel exposed. And then we find that we aren't destroyed or consumed, that he knows the worst about us, and he loves us. He sees the ugliest parts of us, and he welcomes us, and we're safe under the shadow of his wing. And not just safe under the shadow of his wing, but we are healed under the shadow of his wing. And we can feel those parts of us starting to change. Pride and lust and anger are healed and good things start to grow, humility and purity and love. When the Son of Righteousness appears, he brings healing to the deepest parts of us. And so I want to encourage you to think, where do you need to see that healing today? Where do you long to see that healing today in your own life, in your own heart? The Son of Righteousness brings healing. Second thing that he brings is that he brings joy and gladness. I think it's one of my favourite images in all of Scripture, is when Malachi says, you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Is that not one of the most joyous images in all of Scripture? You and I, sometimes we try so hard to be sophisticated and to be cool and to be mature and to give the impression to everyone around us that we have it all together and to give a good impression. And the truth is, a lot of times, it's not much fun trying to hold all that together. And we feel inside scared and lonely and afraid. And then his light shines in. The Son of Righteousness breaks into our lives. And our whole pretense falls apart because we're not okay. And we're not cool. We're all over the place. But we are loved and we are forgiven and we are welcome. And whenever that realization dawns on us, then you and I can go skipping like newborn calves loosed from the stall in all of our awkwardness and messiness and ridiculousness at times, wobbly and bendy-legged and all the rest, but free to dance and prance and skip, free from the need to impress anybody, free from the need to prove ourselves to anybody. I know we've said it before, that in the light of the gospel, we have nothing to lose, and we have nothing to fear, and we have nothing to prove. And for me, the little calf dancing kind of sums all of that up. I want to be like that calf. I want to prance about like that calf, not caring what anybody thinks of me. But that's the joy that comes when the Son of Righteousness breaks into our lives. I wonder where in your life, or in your mind, or in your heart, you long for that joy and gladness. Maybe you've become a little heavy, you've become a little serious, you've become a little down, a little discouraged. Where do you long to see the joy and the gladness of the Son of Righteousness breaking into your life? Maybe that's the image you need to take into this week, is the dancing calf. When the Son of Righteousness comes, he'll bring healing of the deepest parts of us. He'll bring joy. And the last thing is that he'll restore relationships. Because it's not just an inner journey where he brings healing to our hearts and restores joy, but he also brings healing to our outer relationships. And it's one of those incredibly poignant phrases in Scripture. Almost the last thing that Malachi says, that when he comes, he will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents. He will restore relationships that are broken. And again, I want to encourage you to reflect, where do you need that kind of healing today? Where do you long to see that healing today? I'm aware with that one especially, it's a risk for us to hope for that, where we've maybe lost hope. It's a risk to hope for that. But where do we long to see healing of relationships? It may be between parents and children, but it may be somewhere else. Malachi is saying when Messiah comes, he won't just bring a salvation that is personal and private. He'll restore broken relationships, broken friendships, broken families, broken marriages, broken communities, broken nations. Wherever there is hurt and distance, and wherever backs are turned in silence and disappointment and anger, he will turn hearts towards each other. It's a miracle every time it happens. But that's what he will do. When the Son of Righteousness appears, he will make peace. He will restore the hearts of those who are enemies to each other. And so I want to encourage you, although it's risky, to reflect on that. And as we finish and pray, to pray that the Son of Righteousness would come into those areas of broken relationships and bring healing as well. Let's take a second and pray together as we finish, and then we'll sing as we leave. I want to encourage you, if there's one of those things that we've been reflecting on that immediately jumped out at you and you knew exactly what you need to pray for, what you're longing for, Genevieve and Charlie are going to be over in this corner. They'd love to pray with you this morning, or someone else around you would love to pray for you if you want to grab somebody. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the beauty of this promise that we've been reading. And we admit that sometimes it's a risk for us to hope that these things might actually come true in our experience. Father, we want to pray that you would help us this morning to take the risk of hoping, that we would hear your promise and your word, and that we would take it seriously, and that we would hold it in our hands, and that we would wait and ask that you would come. You know the things that we've been thinking about in the silence of our own hearts. And we just pray about those things now. Those areas of our lives and our hearts where we need your healing of things that are broken and damaged in us. We ask that the Son of Righteousness would come and bring healing of those things. And we think of those areas of our lives where we know that we lack joy and we lack gladness. We lack that freedom of the calf skipping in the pasture. And again, we pray that the Son of Righteousness would come and restore that joy and gladness and set us free. And finally, Lord, we bring to mind those relationships in our lives, and even more widely in our world, where relationships are broken and where at times we've lost hope. We want to pray that the Son of Righteousness would come and shine his light in a way that would restore and heal, that would turn hearts back towards each other and make peace. And Father, we want to walk into the week that's ahead, holding on to these promises and looking for the sunrise in all of these areas of our lives. Thank you that Jesus has come. Thank you that Messiah has come. Thank you that we don't need to be afraid as we come into your presence. Help us to live this week before you with that sense of expectation and awe and reverence in your presence. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's